Thank you, Tate, for that. Ow, because I blow-dried my hair today. Thank you for noticing. I just wanted to thank everybody once again for sending me away. I mean, I was here last Sunday, but prior to that, I was gone for about 10 days to India and Nepal. And I just wanted to share a little bit before I start the sermon. We just had a great opportunity. We had conferences in both India and Nepal. It was the third time in Nepal, but it was the first ADVANCE conference. ADVANCE is the church planting movement that we're a part of in India. And it was such an amazing thing to see the story of this little church called CNC Church in Mussoorie, India, this rural kind of mountain town of about 35,000 people. And what we were able to see is that there's been this 30-year-old story that's been unfolding. There were some South African expats that moved to Mussoorie, planted an international church. 7 years later, they handed it over to a British Indian couple, Raman and Kiran, who are the couple that we're connected with. And they led that church faithfully for about 20 years, and they saw out of that church another church planted in another part of northern India in Solan. And then these two churches together, as they were relating to each other and as they were in relationship, were continuing to send church planters into Nepal. And it's just this amazing story of seeing just God be faithful over the course of decades, seeing 12 churches planted in India, 35 churches planted in Nepal. And during our trip, we had the privilege, this is a picture of Nepal. There were about 300 plus people gathered at the conference in Nepal. We had about 150 in India. And then if you can go to the next picture, we got to see just this amazing thing of Raman and Kiran handing over leadership of their church while we were there to two younger leaders in their 30s in their congregation. And what was cool about it is that the man on the left, when they first came to the church, was only 21 years old. The man on the right, when they first came to the church, was only 13 years old. And so 20 years of faithful ministry and just the fruit that they've seen, it was just an amazing privilege to be a part of that. But the thing is, unlike here in Thailand, the believers there, our brothers and sisters in India and Nepal, have it really hard. And so even as we were having the first conference in India, there were serious concerns that it might be the last conference in India if the authorities get word and decide to shut it down. They just undergo all kinds of hardships and persecution just to follow Jesus, just to be able to worship him. And, you know, one story that I heard is a man who is a church planter in rural parts of northern India, in the remotest parts where there are unreached people. And he said that every time he goes into a new village, he gets beaten up because he's a Christian and he's trying to share about Jesus. And, you know, the thing is, he said that, you know what, though? Every time I get beaten up in a context, the gospel flourishes and many people come to faith and we see churches planted. And he's seen that happen over and over again. And so in the current place that he is, he hasn't been beaten yet. And he's actually rooting for getting beaten for the sake of the gospel, that the gospel might bear fruit in that particular place. Just an amazing story. He's real heroes in the faith. And, you know, they were tremendously blessed by the generosity of this church. So overall, we raised over $1,500. The 500 came in a little bit too late for me to be able to take over, but I'm going to try to find some friends in the U.S. that might be able to take it over in March when some of the people from our movement go over and visit again. But with the $1,000 that we took, we were actually able to bless those three couples in that church in Mussoorie. They've undergone all kinds of financial hardship in addition to the persecution. One of the young men actually ended up selling his car and selling his favorite guitar. He's a talented musician because of the financial hardships, and we were able to bless him with around $350. The other man has two young children who are school age. They had to move from their house to a smaller house in a different part of town because of the financial hardships, and the couple in the middle, they are scrambling and resorting to maybe even borrowing money from their children in order to be able to sustain life and their ministry, and they were just really refreshed and blessed by the gift that we were able to provide. And I just wanted to thank you from the bottom of my heart. There was a video that I wanted to play of Raman thanking us personally, but the audio is so bad, I don't think we can play it. At some point in the near future, we're going to schedule a time. If you guys are interested in advance, you're interested in what God is doing in India and Nepal and how we as a church, we're going to be connected to that story. I'm going to have a night where we'll have probably a meal together and just share some more of the detailed stories and kind of cast a vision for what things look like going forward. And I'm very much looking forward to that. Okay, so with that said, we're going to be continuing in our sermon series through the book of Galatians, and today we're going to be covering a topic that is, you know, sounds theological, sounds dry. We're going to be covering justification by faith. And you know what? The passage that we're going through in Galatians is probably the second most kind of common or famous passage in the Bible from which justification by faith is taught. Many of you guys will know the Ephesians 2 passage, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And you know, the thing is, that passage and this idea of justification by faith has been hijacked a little bit by the Bible scholars and the apologists, people that I like to call the theological nerds. Just kidding, please do not be insulted if you are a Bible scholar or even a Bible enthusiast, but it has become this thing. It's a beautiful truth and it's a beautiful doctrine, but it's become something that is about the creeds and about doctrines and something that you use to argue against Catholics. I remember that in my youth, I wasted a lot of time arguing with my Catholic friends and saying, no, salvation is by faith, it's by grace alone. And then them coming back with, no, but faith without works is dead. And then I would say, yes, but the works don't save. And so it's actually about the salvation that comes from faith and going around and around in circles and not really resulting in anything. And sadly, me arguing with my Catholic friends in that way was an indication that I probably didn't grasp the concept of justification by faith in my own heart and my own life. And I want to ask you guys, okay, for some of you guys who've been Christians for a while, when was the last time that you actually sat there and thought, do I understand justification by faith? Am I living out justification by faith in my life? There are many things that we think about, but that might not be one of them. I think justification by faith is kind of something that Protestants take for granted, and we say, hey, yes, I believe in justification by faith. Check, I am a Protestant and not a Catholic, and we move on. But there are serious heart-level type implications, and there is a way that we can understand justification by faith through the person of Jesus Christ as well. But it's very easy to be taken for granted. And it's the reason why the Judaizers, the people that we've been learning about in Galatians, the people that wanted to conform the Gentile converts into Jews culturally and ceremonially, and Peter himself standing condemned. And Paul explains in the passage that we're about to go through that he is making this mistake. He is standing condemned because he is not getting the concept of justification by faith in his heart. So if you can open up your Bibles to Galatians 2, 15 to 21. I'm going to read the passage. The words will be behind me. And please forgive me if I speak a little bit faster than normal, because this is a meaty kind of a study. And you know what? I look out into the audience and I see a bunch of smart people. I see a bunch of people that are mature in the faith. And there are times when we can chew on a little bit of T-bone steak and not have to just munch on mashed potatoes, okay? So please, I'm going to give you that warning in advance. So verse 15, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentiles." And this is Paul's words to Peter, but then in talking to the Galatians in general as well. "Yet, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. What is justification by faith? There's this word, justified, that appears four times in this text, in verses 16 and 17. And it comes from the Greek word dikaio, which actually means that there's an aspect of being acquitted or vindicated. It's like a criminal who's on trial, but actually there being a release of the charges that are against them and saying, okay, no, you are free now to go. You are not going to be punished. You are going to be acquitted. But by far, kind of the most common translation for this word justification is being declared righteous. Being declared righteous. And the declaration of righteousness that we're talking about is the thing that comes not from works, not from your own merits or the way that you go about living your life, how much you don't sin, your holiness, that type of thing, how much you read the Bible, how great of a missionary you are, whatever it might be. It doesn't come from any of that, but it comes simply from Christ. It comes simply through putting your faith and trust in the person of Jesus Christ. And so another way that you can say justification by faith is justification by faith is being declared righteous by God because of God's faithfulness. Being declared righteous by God because of the faithfulness of God. Not because of our own faithfulness, not because of our own righteousness. And what is the opposite of justification by faith? The opposite of justification by faith is standing before God, daring to stand before God with the righteousness of our own. Standing before God with the righteousness of our own. And this is what Paul's talking about. Don't be like the people that are standing before God with righteousness that is of their own. When you have the chance in Christ to be declared righteous by God simply through his faithfulness, simply through his goodness. And I want to paint a picture for you guys, okay? So, because these concepts that I'm talking about, you guys probably ascribe to, and you think, yes, I understand that. Yes, I am a sinner, I'm saved by grace, and that it's Jesus' righteousness that counts, and not my own righteousness. But the reality is that we don't know what that looks like. We don't know what the implications are if we believe the first option or the second option. And similar to the Galatians, actually, in Jesus' time, he had to talk about this concept, justification by faith, with the religious people, the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, and then also with the tax collectors and the sinners and the Gentiles that would gather around him as well. And so this was absolutely a part of Jesus' teaching. And many of you guys who are familiar with kind of Christianity and the teachings of Jesus and the Gospels will know this passage, Luke 18, 10 to 14. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, the extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I've moved to a different context to serve you. Okay, that one's not in there, but for me personally, that's the way that I can have a self-righteous heart. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And these are Jesus' words. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, the same word, rather than the other. And it wasn't just in parables that Jesus taught this. Actually, if you look at Jesus' life and what's recorded in three of the four Gospels is kind of a real life, a live action reenactment or an enactment of this thing that Jesus is talking about in terms of a parable. And it was when Jesus called Matthew to become one of his disciples, this person who was a tax collector and viewed by the Jews, both culturally, nationalistically, but also religiously, as this dirty person, this unclean person, this absolute sinner, the worst of all possible sinners that people might be able to encounter. And this is what is recorded in Scripture. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Just this real life story unfolding that illustrates Jesus' teaching. This unclean sinner, Matthew, who has the audacity to have Jesus Christ, this religious leader, this rabbi, in his home. And this Jesus, who clearly doesn't understand that as a religious leader, as somebody who is a part of the Jewish faith, he shouldn't be caught dead even in the house of someone like Matthew, let alone being reclined at table with a bunch of people who were tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees not being able to be inside and be a part of that meal, be a part of that fellowship, that communion with God, but being on the outside and having only the option of pointing fingers and saying, "How dare you do that? How can you do that? That is unclean. I am righteous. I am holy. I am ceremonially clean. There's no way that I can do that." And what Jesus says to them is, "You need to learn this thing. I desire mercy and not sacrifice," quoting the prophet Hosea. Mercy, which comes from hesed, God's steadfast love. What I want from you guys is steadfast love and not sacrifice. And the sacrifice here means not your ritual following of all of the obligations of the law. Forget about those things. What I want is your heart. I want you to have a heart that's like mine. I want you to have the kind of compassion, mercy, and steadfast love and loving kindness that I represent. And what we see in this thing is that it's just this picture that is completely counter. Because as the world sees, as you look from the outside, you see all of these seemingly righteous religious leaders who are condemned. Who are condemned. And then you have these people who are hopeless sinners being in the same place with Jesus, reclining with him, dining with him, having not an ounce of righteousness of their own, but being declared by God to have been justified because they are with him, because they are with the Messiah, they are with the Christ. This is what justification by faith looks like. That's what this looks like. On this side is the self-righteousness and standing before God according to your own merits. Now going back to the Galatians passage, I'm going to use this picture of Jesus dining with the tax collectors and the sinners and the Pharisees on the outside to give you guys a little bit of an idea of the dialogue that Paul is having with the Jewish leaders, including Peter and including his gospel partner, Barnabas, who happens to be of Jewish descent. So verse 16, when Paul is saying, "You know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ," he's saying, Paul is saying, it's not the people that are on the outside that are following this. It's actually the people that are with Christ, the people that are in Christ, the people that have Christ found in them that are the ones that are justified. Verse 17, "If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not." What Paul is saying, hey, I had it wrong, and now I'm on the inside. I'm with Jesus, and he's the one that's giving me my declared righteousness. He's the one that is justifying me. And are you saying that because I've done that, and because now I'm with him, and because I'm with him, I'm reclined at table with sinners and tax collectors, that now I'm dirty, now I'm sinning? That doesn't make sense. That's what I was before, but now I'm here. Verse 18, when he says, "For I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." And so what he's saying there is, look, I'm here, I'm with Jesus. Isn't this an amazing thing? I'm found to be declared righteous because I am in Christ, I am with him. And now you're saying that I need to come out and start enforcing things like circumcision and the religious holidays, and making sure that I am careful about what I eat, and making sure that I don't dine with certain people, and that somehow, that although I'm already in Christ, that I have to come outside with you guys to be justified? Does that make sense? That's what he's saying. Verse 19, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. And what he's saying is, look, when I was self-justifying, I was doing everything for myself. I was honestly being selfish because of this idea that the righteousness that matters is the righteousness that I'm able to produce on earth. And so that when I stand before God on that day that he will declare me righteous, I will need to observe all of these rules. I will need to follow these traditions, and I'm going to have to live according to a particular way. And actually, if you think about it, that is quite a selfish pursuit. You're doing all of those things, not for the glory of God, but because you understand that you do not want to be in the presence of the Almighty God, the creator of the universe, with a bad standing. And you're doing these things out of self-interest so that you can somehow be declared righteous. But no, because if you let this go and you come into the place where your righteousness is from Christ and Christ alone, then you can do some of those things. You can do the good things that the law required, but you're not doing it for selfish reasons to try to find justification. You're doing them simply because you're enjoying his presence. You love being with your master. You want to be just like him because you've gazed upon his beauty and see how glorious it is, and you do these things to glorify him. That's what happens. And then verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And this is his ultimate final point. It's like, yes, I can go ahead and go back to pursuing righteousness in that kind of a way. But don't you know what Jesus did? Don't you know what he did for me? In order for me to be able to be at table with him in this place of being in him, of him being in me, the perfectly holy God being able to tolerate all of the yuckiness of me, that in order to make that happen, he had to die. He gave himself up. And the reason why he did that was because he loves me. There's no comparison. I'm dead to that. I have Jesus. And now this is the part of the sermon where I'm going to kick you in the shins a little bit. Where do you stand, friends? Where do you stand? Outside in your own righteousness with the Pharisees, or inside with Jesus who declares you righteous by his faithfulness? And you know, the thing is, I think every single one of us sitting here who is a follower of Jesus Christ, we would say, oh yes, we're clearly in this box, clearly in this box. But not so fast. It's not that easy. I'm not going to let you off the hook that quickly, because in the Luke 9 passage, there is an indication that there are other things that might be a better indicator of whether you're in this camp or this camp than what you think you are in your mind. Luke 18:9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So this is the thing, this is the reality, is if you are in this camp, you cry out, you beat your chest and say, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me, God. And you're so concerned about your own sin and you're so grateful for the grace that God has poured out for you, you don't have time to look up and see, well, you know what, Jesus, I'm at this table, but Tate shouldn't be at this table, or Emily shouldn't be at this table, although I'm pretty sure Emily is much holier than I am. The only types of people that can point the finger and condemn others, have contempt for others, are the people that are in this camp. And so the question that we have to ask is, on a heart level, do you walk around with contempt, or another translation, rejection? Do you reject certain people? Do you look down on certain people? Do you condemn certain people because you feel like that in some ways you are better than them. It's your heart posture towards other people that can be an indicator of whether you are in this camp or this camp. And that was Peter's problem. He didn't think that he was out of line with the gospel, but in the way that he treated the fellow Gentile believers, in the way that he was fearful of the Judaizers and wanting to follow them, was an indication that on a heart level, he wasn't getting justification by faith and he needed the rebuke from Paul. Are there people in your life that you treat with contempt? Are there people that you feel superior to? Are there people that you reject? And you know, the thing is, circumcision wasn't just a religious thing. It wasn't just about morality. There was nationalistic implications. There were implications for the nation of Israel. There was a racial and cultural pride associated with it as well. The people were being racist towards the Gentile believers. And so I'm going to pose particular examples that might help you to be able to test of your own heart, or maybe even inquire of God about what is in your own heart. You know, obvious way is Christians who look down on non-Christians. We won't associate with them. They're sinners. If I hang out with them, they're going to dirty my home. They're going to dirty my family life. It's going to be messy. And we put them down and we put them in that camp and we stand on this side pointing the finger. But you know what? The opposite is true as well. There are non-Christians who stand on the outside and judge Christians for being judgmental or self-righteous. Look, they might be self-righteous and they might be judgmental, but you're not allowed to judge them or be self-righteous about the fact that you're not as self-righteous as them. You know, does that make sense? And you wonder, Jesus, I like you and I like your teachings, but look at your followers. What hypocrites. Who do they think they are? You can also have Christian to Christian contempt. Like, those people believe the wrong things about God. They're heretics, they're false teachers, and they're false prophets. Their missiology is incorrect. They're doing more harm than good in this kind of a context. We're so sure that we are the ones that are on the inside that we point the finger at other Christians, which is an indication, actually, that we're on the outside. We have no business judging the servants of our master. You can be someone of a particular race or ethnicity and look down on those people. They're not like us. They're not as diligent. Their work ethic's not as good. They're poor, but it's probably their fault. They lie. They're not as moral as we are. They don't keep the same time responsibilities. They're disorganized. They're not as organized as we are. When I look out into the world, they haven't been able to have as good of an impact in the world for the sake of the kingdom as my group. And it can be racial things. It can be cultural things. It can also be just a matter of personal preference, right? Silly things like, how dare they play that music that loud? That song is clearly not as biblical as the hymns that I enjoy singing and worshiping to. Matters of simple, small personal preferences can often put us in the camp of the Pharisees rather than finding ourselves declared righteous by God. Are there areas in your life where you do that? You just know, hey, you know what? I know I have a lot of problems, but I'm good in this way. And they are not, because they are different than I am. Why do we do it? Why do we do that? And I think all of us, from time to time, will struggle with that. And in Luke 5:38, it continues on, and Jesus says, "But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking the old wine desires new, for he says the old is good." An interesting thing, and you know, it's interesting that Jesus is a wine connoisseur, and he seems to know that older wines taste better than newer wines. Because newer wines taste terrible. It tastes like vinegar or whatever it might be. But, you know, the reality is, being in this camp, being self-righteous, tastes good. It feels good. It plays to our pride that there are some aspects of us that are righteous and holy in and of themselves. And that, yes, for the most part, I'm going to rely on the grace of God for salvation. But in this area, surely God is pleased with me. In this area, surely I am righteous and I am better than other people. You know, it feels good when we experience negative things in our lives to be able to say, oh, you know what? The problem's not within. The problem is there with those people because of those reasons. And I think that for some of us who kind of grew up in Christian homes, grew up in the church, it just is a reality that we were taught what people all around the world are taught about religion, which is that Christianity, like every other religion, just teaches us how to be good people so that on that day when we stand before God, our life will be able to be declared righteous. And it's hard for us to give that up. I mean, I certainly battle with that as well, having been someone who was around Christianity. And for probably the first 17 years of my life, all that I was told was that I needed to do certain things, I needed to stop doing certain things, and if I did certain things, God wouldn't be happy, and if I didn't do certain things, then God wouldn't be happy. And it's hard to break out of that, because when you feel like, you know what, I do some of these things better than other people, to be able to get into this camp where you have to release it completely to God and with an understanding that nothing that I do, nothing that I have done can be deemed righteous in and of themselves, which is why Paul, it's so important to him that this thing about circumcision and following the Jewish ceremonial laws wasn't this minor doctrinal thing, but it went absolutely to the heart of the gospel. I don't know if there are any fans of the Marvel movies. How many fans of the Marvel movies? Maybe not a lot of hands. Some of the younger people, I know the younger crew over here on this side, they're a little bit obsessed with them, if you ask me. But one of the cool things about being a parent is that I have the privilege of watching a lot of movies that I wouldn't otherwise watch. And so one movie that I saw recently is a Marvel movie called Avengers Endgame. And you know what? The thing is, I think that with these superhero movies, even if they don't try, they end up putting gospel-type themes into them because, you know, obviously the greatest superhero or the supernatural hero is Jesus. Those are pity laughs. About the corniness, okay? My kids would say that that's cringy. The reality is that our hearts long for a superhero. And Jesus is the ultimate superhero for us in our lives, and there are always these themes that can come out in those types of movies. And in this movie, Avengers Endgame, I'm gonna spoil this, but you know, judging by the number of hands that didn't go up, I'm gonna assume you don't care. You're not gonna watch. But basically, the kind of protagonist, the main protagonist that we've been following for over a decade now, Iron Man, this is his last movie, and he ends up dying, played by Robert Downey Jr. And you know, the reason why he dies is because there is this celestial villain, this evil being called Thanos, and he's trying to gather these precious stones because in his perspective, actually, he's quite pragmatic. He's saying that the universe cannot sustain the number of life forms that exist in it, and in order for there to be a sustained ability for the universe to be able to exist, we're going to have to exterminate half of the life forms in the universe. And so he's hell-bent on this pursuit, and he's right on the cusp of winning. And, you know, the thing is, this guy, Dr. Strange, he's a sorcerer, so, I mean, maybe parents, you don't want to let your kids watch this, but he has the ability to be able to look into the future or look into multiple opportunities. And so he goes out and he sees and he tests it out and says, is there a way that we can beat Thanos? Is there a way that we can beat Thanos? And he sees 14,605 realities, and there is only one possible way that the good guys, the Avengers, are going to be able to beat Thanos, and it's going to require Iron Man to sacrifice his own life in order for them to be able to declare victory. And this is a man who's married, he's got a daughter, but he realizes that the benefit of the entire universe rests on his willingness to say goodbye to his wife, say goodbye to his daughter, say goodbye to his friends, goodbye to his life, and sacrifice, and he ends up doing it. He takes the action that kills him, but annihilates the enemy and allows for there to be a safe future. Just a glorious story, and obviously, even as I share that story, something in you will probably resonate about how close and similar that is to what Jesus did for us. But what if Doctor Strange came back after Iron Man made that sacrifice and said, "Psych, I was lying. There were actually 14,606 possibilities, and there was a possibility that Iron Man didn't have to die, and we would have still been able to beat Thanos." What kind of a jerk would he be, right? There's this wife that is a widow. There's this child who doesn't have her father. And this is verse 21, and this is what Paul is talking about. "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." And this is the reality, friends. If we don't find ourselves here, and even in small ways, we find ourselves in this camp, resting in any form of righteousness on our own, Jesus died for nothing. Jesus died for nothing. We are utterly incapable of justifying ourselves, even in the smallest way. Scripture says that even our best works are like filthy rags. And I'm going to end with this. You know, before Jesus went to the cross, he didn't want that Iron Man outcome. He didn't want to have to face the cross. He didn't want to have to face the wrath of God in its unquenched form. And he asked three times his loving, beloved Father, "Father, is there any other way? Is there any other possible way that I might be able to avoid drinking this cup of your wrath?" And he comes back, and each time his disciples, whom he'd asked to pray, in this very significant, important time in his life when he's about to go face his death for their sake, and they're not able to stay awake even for an hour and remain prayerful. They're weak. And so there's this dialogue between God and Jesus, but then Jesus is able to see with his own eyes. The people that he's going to be dying for. He sees their weakness. He sees their vulnerability. He sees their inability to be able to do the right thing as hard as they would try. And he says that, you know what? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And it's out of his love for us that there was a joy that was set before him, so that he could endure the cross, despising its shame. And the Luke 5:29 passage of the picture that I was painting, it says this, "And Levi," which is Matthew, "made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them." Large company, that's us, tax collectors, sinners. And it was to be able to enjoy this feast with us that Jesus was willing to die, so that hopeless, worthless sinners like us might still be able to enjoy the perfect one. That is the gospel. That is justification by faith. Jesus, we marvel at your grace. And Lord, we repent of ever having left your goodness, left your fellowship, left your communion by loving ourselves, thinking of ourselves too highly, standing in our own merits, standing in our own righteousness, standing in our own strengths, instead of simply recognizing that we are sinners in need of grace. And that the thing that we have hope in is not being able to become good people or be good people and do right things, but being able to call upon a merciful God who is faithful. So Lord, I just ask that you would rest upon this place, that you would move in here, that you would move in our hearts. I ask that you would strip us of every and any ounce of self-righteousness,
any pride that we have, where we feel like there's, in some ways, we're going to be able to stand before you on the basis of our works, on the basis of how holy we've been able to do, on the basis of being able to say no to certain things. And help us to enjoy the fullness of the freedom that comes in knowing that it's not about us at all, but it's about the kindness of our Savior. And would you allow that to allow us to have hearts of compassion, hearts of mercy, hearts of loving kindness, hearts of patience towards others, and not hearts of judgment, hearts of self-righteousness, hearts of condemning people, of holding people in contempt, rejecting people, looking down on people. Let us be glorifying to you, Lord. Would you be in our midst? Would you help us to gaze upon your beauty? And would you transform us as we gaze upon you with unveiled faces from one form of glory to another? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.